Turn with me now, if you would, to John's Gospel. As we enter chapter 5 today, John chapter 5, you can find that on page 890 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that. John chapter 5, we'll read the first 17 or so verses there. If you found your place, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, this is the Word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. No doubt you're familiar with the saying, don't stir the pot, or be careful if you stir the pot because you just might get burned. Of course, that saying is intended to warn those who are tempted to or prone to instigation, irritation, agitation. But sometimes things do need to be stirred. And in the text that we see here this morning, there are certain things that need to be stirred. Sometimes things need to be stirred because impurities settle at the bottom. They need to be brought to the surface, exposed, ultimately removed. And we read of a stirring in this passage, a stirring that is explicit, but then a stirring that is implicit. The explicit stirring we find in verse 7. The man that Jesus healed here answers the question from Jesus, "Do you want to be healed?" He answers by saying, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Stirring. This verse indicates that the popular belief was a healing power in the pool once the waters were stirred. But I want to submit to you this morning that it's actually Jesus who's stirring things up here. This is the implicit stirring that's taking place. Hopefully we'll see that as we move along. As Dale Ralph Davis says, Jesus is stirring up more than the waters here as he heals this man and deals with the Jews. As we look at this scene this morning, it is both wonderful and tragic. It's wonderful as far as the healing goes, as far as the attention is on our Lord, His healing of this man, His power on display. But it's also tragic in that despite His healing power and compassion and the arrival of the Messiah and His kingdom and all that was hoped for and promised, that even this text is an allusion to or a fulfillment of. Despite all of this, Jesus faces opposition from these Jewish leaders, these gatekeepers among the Jews. So here we find hope in this wonderful passage, in this wonderful work that Jesus does, but we also find a warning for ourselves, lest we be like these Jewish leaders who were opposing Jesus. Jesus is the center of attention in this passage, and rightly so. He's the one who heals, but He's also the center of attention as far as the stirring goes, the opposition goes against Him. In this miracle, we need to consider this morning how we are to look to Him. We're to look to Jesus for a number of reasons. And first, I want you to see that we're to look to Jesus when we lack help. We are to look to Jesus when we lack help. Consider the scene here. Jesus, in verse 1, we read that He was in Jerusalem. Once again, He's already been there in John, but He's back for a feast of the Jews. This time it's unnamed, an unnamed feast, unnamed by John. But in Jerusalem, and there on the north side of Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, there was this pool called Bethesda. Bethesda means the house of mercy. And there were plenty of people there looking for, in need of mercy. We read of them in verse 3, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. You may have noticed, if you have a modern translation, that we probably went, or at least we did in the English Standard Version, directly from verse 3 to verse 5, because verse 4 is not there. If you have an older, or if you have a New King James or a King James Version, you certainly notice that we skipped over it because it is in your text, and we didn't read it in the English Standard. This is one of those sorts of things that we need to address at least, but it's not a main part of the focus of the text. And so quickly, I want to summarize what is going on here. The reason verse 4 is not in the text that we have before us. And in the ESV, as it is, perhaps you have it in your translation, it is listed at least as a footnote there. But many of the modern translations skip right on from verse 3 to verse 5, and somewhat seamlessly as they do. To summarize we don't possess any of the original manuscripts. That is to say, we don't have the physical copy of the letter that John wrote. All we have are copies. And though we believe, of course, that God has inspired His Word, He has breathed out His Word, and that God has preserved His Word for us, there are certain places when copies were made that there are variants, minor variants among these copies. And this is no reason for us to cast a doubt on the Bible as God's Word. Though the discussion and the study of these matters is important, these textual variants have no effect on any major Christian doctrine. And the typical debate between the variants is between what are believed to be the older manuscripts and then the majority of manuscripts. And lest we go into a deep dive into textual criticism, I think our text before us is a good case study in how this sort of thing works. Again, verse 4 is missing in the modern translations. The modern translations are based upon a family of texts believed to be older texts. But the King James, the New King James, older translations such as those were based upon a family of texts that contains the majority of New Testament manuscripts. And so that would be the text that would be behind the basis for translations like the King James and the New King James. And so there it is in verse 4 in those translations. It's in the majority, but not in what is believed to be the older ones, although it is present in some of them. These things are difficult to determine. The question is this: does the majority of texts rule, the majority of texts rule that we have these things there in the majority of texts, and so therefore it ought to be included, or is it the earlier manuscripts that is more accurate? Does verse 4 belong or not? Either it was there in John's original gospel, and along the way someone omitted it pretty early on, or either it wasn't there and someone inserted it in order to explain verse 7. Because verse 7 is there, is present in all the manuscripts. Verse 7 speaks of the pool being stirred and the man saying that he can't get in the pool in time to be healed. Verse 4 gives us the explanation of that, the missing verse. The popular belief was that there was an angel who caused the waters to be stirred, and there was healing powers in the water, and the first one who touched the waters, who got in the pool, would be healed of whatever it was that ailed them. So verse 4 would explain that. Manuscript evidence, textual criticism, the good kind, there's a bad kind, is a serious discipline. Sometimes it's hard to know. We need to remember, though, as we study these things, that it's equally an error to either add to or take away from Holy Scripture as God's Word. And that's an explanation of why verse 4 is missing from the English Standard. As much as I hate to ride the fence about something this morning, I just have to say, I don't know. And I'm okay with that one. It is an important topic, but I don't think that is what we ought to focus on, because it's not the focus of the text. Even in the text that does include the manuscripts, it's not the focus. It's incidental to the passage here. The focus is on Jesus' miracle and on the response from the Jews. So back to the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. It has around it, as we read, a multitude of people who are in need of mercy, including this man, the invalid man, the paralyzed man, and a man paralyzed for 38 years, we read in verse 5. Everything about this man speaks to his helplessness. He lies there. He's been lying there. Jesus recognizes he's been there for a long time. Even his answer to Jesus' question, "Do you want to be healed?" further expresses his helplessness, his inability. He says, "I can't get there." Either he had to slide and crawl, and someone would get into the pool before he could. He also says in verse 7, he doesn't have anyone to help him. So he can't help himself, and he doesn't have someone to help him get there to the water. Utterly helpless. John gives us the picture of a helpless man, but in this picture, we see a description of every man. Every man, every woman, every child descending from Adam, inheriting his guilt and corruption, are spiritually helpless, crippled by sin, lame, helpless, impotent, unable to do anything about it. Helpless. You've heard the saying, "God helps those who help themselves." You've also heard me remind you on occasion that that's not in the Bible. It's a statement that was it's an older statement, but made popular by Benjamin Franklin in his Poor Richard's Almanac. No, that's not good news, because we are helpless. The truth is, God helps those who cannot help themselves. And that is good news, because this is who we are. Spiritually incapable of saving ourselves, of helping ourselves. In fact, the only way you'll ever get such saving help from Jesus is to realize your helplessness before Him. And if you're helpless this morning, you're in a good place, because these are those whom Jesus came to save, to help the helpless. This man had no help. But in correlation to this, he also had no hope. So we are to look to Jesus when we lack help. But we are also to look to Jesus, we see from this passage, when we lack hope. Because he had no help. Because he himself lacked that ability to help himself. Because he had no one to help him. He also lacked hope. Why should he have any hope for healing? 38 years was he in this condition. 38 years. There's an old country song by the singer Randy Travis. I don't know what it is with country singers and two first names, but Randy Travis, 1982. And in the song, he said, he asked the operator to connect him back to that year. If you're too young to know what an operator is, it's kind of like a human Siri. Connect me back to 1982, back when I had this girl. It's a typical country song. You know the joke about country songs. If you play it in reverse, you get everything back, your dog, your house, your wife. And so he is lamenting the loss of this girl. In the second verse, he asked the postman for a special kind of stamp so that he could send a letter back to this girl in that time. And so he sings, "There once was a time when she was mine, back in 1982. What were you doing in 1982? If you were born in 1982. I wasn't born myself until a year later. The reason I ask is because 1982 was 38 years ago. 38 years. This is how long this man has been dealing with this infirmity. Clearly, helpless. By this time, hopeless. 38 years, this is an irreversible condition. There's no getting better from this. He's hopeless for any healing. No reasonable expectation that he would get better. Here he is, sitting among a multitude of those who were afflicted. Again, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And Jesus singles him out. This helpless, hopeless man. Most of us would shy away from someone like this, wouldn't we? And what could we do anyway? Probably wouldn't know what to say to him. We probably think, however we could help, if we give him money, I mean, he's probably going to go use it on alcohol or drugs. And you know, some people just choose to live this way anyway. Not to mention the close encounter. We would encounter the man's body odor. I mean, you imagine someone like this. It's a very uncomfortable scenario. And yet this man that we would shy away from, Jesus goes to this man who could not get himself or have anyone to put him into the pool. Jesus wades right into the midst of his need in order to bring to him help and hope, singling him out. And he says to him, "Get up." Verse 8, "Take up your bed and walk." And as we saw with the nobleman, the official son last week, that Jesus' word is powerful to heal. The man, we read in verse 9, he got up. He did. He took up his bed and walked. 38 years having no answer to this. And all of a sudden, with the simple word, Jesus heals him. You find no cause in this man that Jesus should heal him. There's no merit here other than his need and perhaps the severity and the length of that need. And yet out of his free and sovereign mercy, Jesus singles this man out among all the rest. Because this is who our God is. A God who is full of mercy, full of compassion. A God who delights to, who can show his power great in the most helpless and hopeless of cases to bring healing. You might be like this man in the sense that you've been enduring suffering for a lengthy amount of time. You wonder if it's ever going to be better. And I certainly can't guarantee that in this life Jesus would heal all of your maladies, all of your afflictions, because though he healed this man, there were many others there that day who were in need of healing that Jesus passed by that were not healed. But I can tell you this, if you will be healed ultimately, if you will have true help and true hope, then you can look to no one else. You must look to Jesus. That is to rest on him in faith, to rest in all that he's done on behalf of sinners. He will give help and hope. And ultimately, because faith unites you to the one who was raised from the dead and assures you of the promise that you being raised from the dead will be raised into a glorious body like his, that ultimately he will also heal you of every affliction and misery. He will cure every malady that is present in a sin-cursed world. Everyone, as far as the curse is found. The question is, do you want to be healed? That's the question Jesus asked the man. Do you want to be healed? Would you be healed by this Jesus? Do you want the healing that he brings? Help. Hope. Look to Jesus when we must look to Jesus when we lack help. We must look to Jesus when we lack hope. He is help for the helpless. He is hope for the hopeless. But finally, this morning, I want you to see how this text shows us that we must also look to Jesus when we lack focus. Now, that one may seem like a square peg in a round hole. Help, hope, and focus. But I hope you'll see that though one of these things is not like the other, it is very much present in this text, a lack of focus. This is to say, just everyone we see in this text, they're focusing on the wrong thing. What was the man's focus? Well, we'll consider him first. His need. If you were to be asked, what do you want? It may take some of you a while to come up with an answer. Some of you would know right now, it's coming to your mind, what you want more than anything. What you think you need more than anything. This man would not have to hesitate. His focus was on his healing. Jesus healed him, yes, but notice what Jesus said to the man in verse 14 when he found him in the temple. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more." See, there was a deeper issue here. Another place that the man needed to focus rather than just his physical healing. Later, in John, in chapter 9, we encounter the blind man that Jesus heals, and the disciples assume that he's blind as a direct result of sin. And so they ask Jesus, why is the man blind? Is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And Jesus corrects this view. He says, neither. He was blind, born blind for the glory of God, that the mighty works of God might be displayed in him as Jesus would heal him. And so your suffering may not be a direct result of a particular result of a particular sin, a direct result of sinning. All suffering, of course, is a result of sin in the general sense, because of the misery of this life. But it doesn't follow necessarily that you're suffering something because of a sin that you committed. But it could be. It could be, and apparently it was so with this man. For Jesus warns him not to continue in that pattern, whatever it was. Go and sin no more, and here's the reason, lest something worse than the 38-year affliction that you've just been healed from, that you were suffering from all that time, happen to you. And so that warning that Jesus gave to the man, I must also give to you. That though particular suffering is not always a direct result of particular sin, we also know from Scripture that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. There is grace available to sinners, but those who continue to oppose God in their pride, continue to resist Him, continue to refuse Him and to repent, rather they continue in a pattern of sin and rebellion. If this is you, you shouldn't be surprised. If it seems that God is opposing you, and perhaps in what seems to be every area of your life. Because if we only see the problem like the man saw it, if we can only focus there, if we're only occupied by fixing that, we may be focusing on a symptom and failing to get to the root of the problem, the underlying cause. Jesus heals his body, but he also takes time to deal with the man's soul. Go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. So the man's focus was not as clear as it should have been. It seemed to be off. But this seems to be indicative of all of those around the pool. Regardless of the textual discussion that we had earlier, doesn't it seem a bit bizarre? This popular notion of the angel that stirred the waters to cause the healing. And it certainly is possible. The Lord was using such means in His mercy. And you can't blame the sick for seeking healing if it was there, for wanting to be made well. But they're placing their hope in the stirring of the waters when Jesus is right there. Ultimately, it's not the angel that they should have been looking to, the angel who would visit on occasion, but the visitation of the Son of God, the one who would bring help and hope. Finally, we see a lack of focus in those who opposed Jesus, in the Jewish leaders here, after he healed the man. Verse 10 tells us that the Jews, because it was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Of course, he answers, "The man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk." Jewish leaders here that are being spoken of, these are the gatekeepers, the religious leaders. And really, they're the ones who especially should have been on top of this. They should have been aware of who Jesus was and what he was fulfilling. They should have been looking for him. They should have recognized him when he came. They should have known. This was an allusion to and a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. It speaks of the glory of the Lord being revealed, and when it would appear that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, that the mute would sing for joy, and that the lame would leap like a deer. They didn't see it. This was in part what Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, John's in prison and he begins to doubt and sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one Or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus responds, go tell John these things. And part of what he says is this here, that this is happening. It should have been enough for John, sufficient for him to know that Jesus was the promised one. It should have been sufficient for the Jewish leaders to recognize that the hope of Israel was finally here. At long last, God was fulfilling his promises to his people. They should have seen it, but they didn't. They should have, like this man, experienced the mercy of God on the Sabbath day. But they couldn't experience the mercy of God on the Sabbath because, as we find them here in their description, they were merciless men. They're angry because he's carrying his cot. They're angry because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. Verse 16 tells us that's one of the reasons why they were persecuting him. We'll get to the other reason next time, but because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus never broke the law of God, the commandment of God. He didn't come to unhitch us from the law of God, as Andy Stanley likes to say. The man was not breaking a commandment of God. Jesus was not breaking a commandment of God, but Jesus and the man here, they were breaking the rules of these men. All that they said you couldn't do on the Sabbath, all of their rules for Sabbath keeping. And so Jesus, in healing on the Sabbath and commanding this man to take up his bed and walk, Jesus was stirring the pot. Again, there was more being stirred here than just the waters. This is where I say that though this is a wonderful passage and so full of so much hope with the help that Jesus brings, it's also tragic. Tragic that they didn't recognize him. Tragic that they could not see that their hope was, the hope of Israel was there. This occasion should have incited their worship, their praise. They should have been cheering for what had taken place, but they were angry because this man was carrying his mat. Think of that, how ridiculous. When salvation had come, in actuality, they were the ones who were breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is giving life and freedom and hope. Jesus is fulfilling the hope of Israel. And they're placing heavy burdens on people that God never intended. We can profane the day by either treating it careless or by being careless and treating it like every other day, or we can profane the day by being meticulous, by adding all sorts of unnecessary rules and fences around the commandment of God. And this is what they were doing. Their Sabbath had no joy. And any Sabbath keeping apart from Christ can never have the hope of true joy. They missed it. They missed him. Their focus was off. And let us not do the same. We must look to Jesus when we lack help. We must look to Jesus when we lack hope. And we must look to Jesus when we lack focus. Seeing that he is the only one who can make us well. Seeing that he came to remedy all of these things. That in doing so, yes, he healed, but in doing so, he also, as we see, stirred the pot. Stirring the pot that was necessary so that the impurities, the corruption, the hypocrisy, all of these things could come to the surface and be exposed. And this opposition that we find now will begin to grow. Ultimately, it will lead to his death. Help and hope are here. But so is a warning. If our vision is blurred, if we are out of focus? Are we looking to Christ? That's the question. You want to be healed. They didn't want his healing. That was the difference between the man and these who opposed him. You want to be healed. Look to Jesus. Out of focus, out of hope, out of help, there's nothing there. Where do you look? Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time.